I wonder, please, would you turn in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, the 25th chapter of the book of Numbers. I am very conscious that there are quite a number of people who, when it comes to certain books in the Bible, they have their own particular favourite. I would suggest that many of you would spend quite a deal of your time in study of the Scriptures, for example, in the book of Psalms. And we get tremendous comfort and great grace as we identify with some of the experiences of the psalmist going through times of difficulty, trial and testing, all of which we, in individual terms, are very familiar with. There are other books in the Bible, and maybe the first five books, do present a greater challenge to those who study the Scriptures. The Pentateuch has many wonderful messages, many wonderful lessons for us to learn. And yet we do acknowledge sometimes the understandable difficulty that people have when they come to a book like the book of Numbers. We think of Numbers in terms of its title, and there is a link there because we discover that there is a census of the numbers or the numerical strength of the tribes of Israel. And yet there are some wonderful stories here in the book of Numbers that we find nowhere else in the Pentateuch. We have that wonderful account of the raising of the brazen serpent. And what an amazing message that is to those of us who love the Savior. The exhortation to look and to live. And then three chapters of the book of Numbers covers that intriguing, that fascinating story where Balak, the king of the Moabites, seeks to influence Balaam to curse the Lord's people. I'm sure that most of you have read that story in the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th chapters of the book of Numbers. What tremendous encouragement and what great inspiration we find in that story. How that Moab, the king of Moab, as he looked at the progress of God's people, he came to the conclusion, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. He had observed in some measure Israel's conquering of the Amorites. And as king over Moab, he felt that he and his people were next in line. So he turns to this man Balaam, and he acknowledges the reputation of this man in terms of his sorcery and in terms of his so-called magical powers. For I wot, he said, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And so on that basis, he endeavored to encourage and to direct Balaam to curse the Lord's people. There are many, of course, who try to exercise that same evil spirit today. And they would love to, in some way, in some form, place a curse upon the Lord's people. But Balaam was brought to an interesting point where he had to say, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, and how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And you will read in those three chapters many wonderful, indeed astounding statements from this man Balaam concerning the sovereignty and the overruling power of Almighty God. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? These are thrilling words that we can identify with and be much encouraged through. And as you can anticipate, Balaam and Balak, they had to hang their heads in defeat. You'll see it there. We ask you to open at Numbers 25. But if you look at the very last verse of Numbers 24, you read, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." It's a very poignant moment. A moment when we can see that these two men who had connived together in an effort to curse the Lord's people, they are acknowledging that it hadn't worked. It was unsuccessful. But let's just take our reading at chapter 25. And it says there, "And Israel abode in Sidon, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And I want you just to keep that thought in mind. Remember that it was the design of Balak to have Israel cursed, and that did not work. But now we discover that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We need to learn why that was so. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was dead from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Shalu, prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Sur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." Will you please just keep your Bible open? We'll unite our hearts as we seek the Lord just for these few moments of meditation upon his precious word. Our Father, we ask of Thee for help today. We acknowledge we have no natural resources of our own. We pray for a heart to hear Thy word. Wilt Thou be pleased to speak to us now? Hide the human instrument behind the cross, for this is Thy word. May it come as from Thyself, for our Saviour's sake. Amen. This 25th chapter of the book of Numbers opens up an entirely different engagement between the children of Israel and the king of Moab. As we have indicated from previous chapters, the record is very clear that the king of Moab, in connivance with Balaam the sorcerer, was unable to hinder, to resist, to restrict the movement of the children of Israel. But now as we come to this 25th chapter, we find that Balak has engaged an entirely different strategy. The verse opens with the words, "And Israel abode in Sittim." That is the region, of course, where the Sittim tree grows, and the wood of which was used for the construction of the Ark of God. You will be familiar with that description, I'm sure, how that it was the wood that was covered with the gold that was central to the Holy of Holies. But regrettably, the minds of the children of Israel were not thinking about that association. But rather we discover that they were drawn into an act, as the Bible says, of whoredom with the daughters of Moab. It was for them an hour of vulnerability. Look carefully at the words. It says, "And Israel abode in Sittim." The word "abode" there, it carries a very powerful and a very strong application. It just simply means that they desired to make the place permanent. In other words, they had come to a standstill. They had been some 38 years now into their journey over the wilderness terrain. It wasn't going to be very long until the time was fulfilled of their entering the land of promise. They were, we might say, right on the very edge of crossing into the land of Canaan. But here we find they had stood still. They had come to this place known as Sittim, and as they abode there, they became vulnerable. They became exposed to the subtlety and to the strategy of the tempter. Now, there is a lesson for all of us at that point, in that as we consider our own Christian life, the greatest danger, the greatest period of spiritual vulnerability is whenever we stand still. And it is no doubt the objective of the enemy of the gospel that his people should stagnate, that his people should become indifferent or become complacent to the work of God. Now let that be a challenge to me and a challenge to you. For as we read through the scriptures, we learn that men who stood still became ensnared in the trap of sensuality, in the snare of cynicism, and so on. We think of David. What a dreadful moment that was in David's life when he entered into the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And we cannot forget what the Bible says of David prior to that act of breaking the commandment. The Bible says that David tarried still at Jerusalem. when his army was engaged in the battle, seeking to conquer the capital city of the Ammonites, that David stayed still, he tarried still in the palace at Jerusalem. What would have happened if he had gone into the battle? He most certainly would not have been tempted as he was. We think of Peter, and the Bible speaks of Peter standing at the fire in the palace of Caiaphas. And it was there that he was tempted to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did so with oaths and curses. We think of Elijah sitting under the juniper tree. And we think of the church of Laodicea collectively, and we consider how the church there had become so lukewarm and so indifferent to the cause of Christ. It was their hour of vulnerability. We too can become at ease in Zion. And in an age of spiritual declension, in an age when wickedness would seek to challenge the very core of biblical truth, we could allow a little folding of the arms, a little closing of the eyes, to lull us into this very condition that Israel was now in when they stopped, when they wanted to make Siddim a permanent abode. But do please notice how God deals with this. And in the hour of vulnerability, God directs Moses to bring the message to the rulership of the people. And he says in verse 5, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now, of course, we're not thinking of this in the literal sense today, but no doubt we must link it very closely to the responsibility of church leadership and those of us who are in that position. We must always keep that in mind. Whenever Paul was writing to the church, he said to them concerning the leadership responsibility, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Dear men and women of God, it is our God-given obligation to stand against evil. Not to become complicit to it or compromising to it. But it is our obligation before a holy God to stand against that which God stands against. God is directing Moses here to say to the rulership, lead by example. Lead by inspiration in this hour of vulnerability. But there's also here a thought of reproach. Every time I read this chapter, I wonder what Balaam was thinking. Balaam had been directed by Balak to curse the Lord's people, and he had come to the point where he couldn't do it. For he made the observation, how shall I curse that which God has blessed? And indeed, in his amazing testimony of God's people, he says of them, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, and neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. This was Balaam's view of the Lord's people. And now what must he be thinking when he sees the very people that he tried to curse and now groveling before the images of the Moabites? As he sees them engaged in sensual activity with the daughters of his people. Can you imagine how Balaam must have reacted to that? It was a cause of reproach. Just as it was, as the prophet Nathan said to David, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. There is nothing, nothing more precious to you and to me this side of eternity than our testimony. And when that testimony is gone, we have nothing in terms of spiritual influence. I'm often spoken to on a personal way by the thought of the sons-in-law of Lot. As he tried to reason with them, as he tried to instruct them, the Bible says, but he seemed as one that mocked. My dear, dear child of God, can I urge upon you this Sabbath day to pray for grace that your testimony before God and before a reproachful world will be honorable and blessed in His sight. By what the children of Israel did here, in this hour of vulnerability, they had given the enemy, the unconverted, a cause to reproach. Please, please, don't play into the hand of the enemy. And from that hour of vulnerability, we have the highlighting of their vileness. And in verse 9 of this chapter, we read of 24,000 people who died as a result of God's anger being expressed through the plague. But as you read the chapter, God highlights two of those 24,000. He highlights a Simeonite, a man by the name of Zimri, and he highlights a Midianitish woman by the name of Cozbi. Now the Holy Spirit would want us to learn more about them. Even though there was 23,998 other people slain in the plague, these two people were particularly identified in the mind of God, and recorded here by the Holy Spirit. And can you see why? If you just look at verse 14, you get a description of the Israelite. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Shalu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. Here's a man of standing, a man of stature, a man who has risen through the ranks, as it were, and in that there is the suggestion that he felt himself invincible. He felt that somehow he had gotten to a position in the eyes of the people of his tribe that he was untouchable. He could do what he liked. He could live as he pleased. He could say what he wanted. That impression is clearly given there. And it's also true of the woman from Midian. Because we learn of her in verse 15 that she was the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. And again the picture forms in her mind that these two people, Zimri and Cozbi, they felt that they could do as they wanted to do. They had the status in their own mind to live as they pleased. But no man can do that. No woman can do that. It doesn't matter who we are. We have an influence on other people. And how you and I live will have an influence upon our families, upon our friends, and upon those that we work with. None of us are islands to ourselves. And when you read the book of Numbers, as we indicated some little time ago, the book of Numbers is a book that formulates the census of the people. And in Numbers chapter 1, and in Numbers 26. You have the record of the numbers that were associated with the tribes. It's an interesting thing to compare. I'll just make reference to it. In chapter 1, taking the tribe of Judah, they had 74,600. In Numbers chapter 26, they had 76,500. They had increased. Take the tribe of Dan. In Numbers chapter 1, they had 62,700, whereas in chapter 26, they had 64,400. But what of Simeon? The tribe that Zimri came from. In Numbers chapter 1, we discover that Simeon had 59,300. But in chapter 26, they had just 22,200. I put it to you that this man from the tribe of Simeon just didn't sin to himself. But he sinned to his entire tribe. And it cannot be coincidental that when we read of men like Omri the king, who wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, that he sinned against Israel, sinned against God, with the very sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What a lesson we have. What an instruction we can receive. But I want you to consider the hero of their victory. Because as we read this chapter, there's one man that emerges. That dear man is Phinehas. And the people are weeping. There is a sense of mourning here, understandably so. As this plague is moving and spreading throughout the camp of Israel, I believe very much focused and centered upon the tribe of Simeon. And as the congregation assemble at the door or the tent door of the tabernacle, this lamentation, this agony, this grief is being expressed. These two people come very arrogantly and very abruptly. Zimri and Cusmai, they come, we might say, hand in hand. They're not afraid of what people think. They don't believe for a moment that anything is going to happen to them. But Phinehas rises up. And while the other people are mourning and crying and weeping, lamenting, this grandson of Aaron steps forward with his javelin. He chases the two people, Zimri and Cozbi, into the tent, and he thrusts them through with his javelin. And the plague was stopped. There is nothing here to tell me that Moses instructed Phinehas to do this. Neither do I see anything in this chapter that says that God directly communicated to Phinehas to do what he did. But I believe Phinehas knew the mind of God against evil. And on that authority, he went as a hero to the victory of God's people. I trust you'll allow me just a moment to indulge in what I still consider to be one of the greatest privileges in my own life personally. Whenever I did witness in the early 1980s, I'd been invited by Dr. Paisley to accompany him to Strasbourg and to see him stand against the visit of the Pope to the Parliament building was something very unique and very special for me. And if I can make the equation, here is one man coming forward from the congregation, and he is determined that God's purity and God's honor would be preserved. And as a direct result, God put an unchangeable blessing upon him and upon his family. Dear child of God, whenever you stand for him, he will honor you. Whenever you stand against evil, he will bless you. And not only you, but he will bless your family as well. I close with this simple thought. In this wonderful story, which is so full of biblical truth and applications, we have the heart of their volunteer. And I'm not speaking here about Phinehas. I'm speaking here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who I believe, as we read this wonderful account, is he who went forward in our name to stand between the anger of a righteous and holy God so that we might repent of our sin and be brought savingly to his so great salvation. we acknowledge unreservedly our embracing of our Calvinistic theology. There is one thing that really grips me when I think of that theology. And that is, it makes nothing of man, and it makes everything of God. God is everything. He who directed that sin should be dealt with and banished from him has provided the ransom for his banished. He, as the Eternal One, has provided for creatures on earth a way back to him through the everlasting power of his precious blood. We have a wonderful message to proclaim. A message that reminds us that of our Lord Jesus Christ, no man taketh his life from him, but that he laid it down of himself. He is our covenant of peace. Let me close with this very simple illustration. A few years ago, when I was over in the city of Jerusalem with a member of our church committee, we had visited some friends in the Armenian section of Israel. It was on a Saturday, Jewish Sabbath, and he wanted to go to the Garden Tomb. We had to cross the Jewish section of Jerusalem. Being Sabbath, it was very quiet. But this dear man and woman, Jewish people, met us and came forward and said, "Are you non-Jews?" And I said, "We are." The man, very graciously, an elderly man, said, "God has sent you our way today." I couldn't understand, neither did my friend who was with me. Then he said, "We were to have some friends today to celebrate the end of Shabbat. My wife had prepared some salads. She had put them into the fridge. But because it is the Sabbath, we're not allowed to put a light on the Sabbath. It's against our teaching. And if my wife was to open the door of the fridge, the light would come on, and that would be breaking the Sabbath law. Would you come to our apartment? Would you open the fridge door and let my wife get her salads?" "Certainly." We went to the lovely apartment just looking over the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And there we opened the door. The wife, the lady, took out the salads, and I closed the door again. They gave a wonderful opportunity to be able to say to the dear man and his wife that there is a door, that when that door is open to your understanding, it gives you light. That door is the Messiah, and he will give you light. There was no response. But should we not be so thankful this morning that we have one who is our intercessor, one who has stepped forward to meet all the demands of a holy God, and this day, being saved, we are complete in him. I wonder Is there some sin that needs to be dealt with in your life? Needs to be slain? Maybe bitterness? Maybe jealousy? Maybe envy? Maybe a grudge? Oh, that God would give you the grace of a Phineas to put it to death today. This is the covenant of peace.